The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I deliberately gave you a very difficult one to find. Genesis chapter 3. We thank Thee now, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of studying Thy Word together. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our hearts to the truth that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Whether you like it or not, God exists. So we're going to start tonight with a principle: no God, no man, and no God's plan. And that's K-N-O-W. We need knowledge of God, knowledge of man, and knowledge of the plan of God for man. So our outline for the next couple of weeks is a very simple outline. No God, no man, and no God's plan. This will give us a basis for getting into the plan of God for each member of the human race. Now we begin tonight with systems of perception. No matter how you think, no matter how brilliant you are, no matter how dumb you are, no matter what your IQ is, no matter whether you are smart or stupid or somewhere in between, if you are one degree above an idiot, you have to use one of three systems of perception. The first of these three systems is empiricism. I use that first because this is the scientific method. Empiricism is very simple. Someone says, the stove is hot. The burning match is hot. This is hot. And you touch it. And then you know what hot means. That's empiricism. In other words, empiricism is a system of perception through observation and experimentation. It is the relationship between the mind's soul, the soul's mind rather, and the sensory system. You learn things by observation with the eyes, by hearing with the ears, by smelling with the nose, by touching with the hands. And this is called empiricism. It is the system used by Aristotle. In fact, Aristotle made it famous in his system of philosophy. But empiricism is absolutely useless when it comes to understanding God or anything about God. God is the Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is impossible for any member of the human race in his bodily form to see God, to touch God, to smell God, to taste God, to observe God. And so we have a large number of people who either one, say God does not exist, or two, if they're just a little smarter, they say, I don't know whether God exists or not. The first category we call atheos, or atheist. And the second one we call agnosko, or agnostic. Now, an atheist is more or less arbitrary and stupid, because he fails to recognize that in dealing with the subject of God, he has to use a system of perception. And if he's operating on the wrong system of perception, he has absolutely no chance to ever know anything about God. Empiricism is a developed system of perception. We might call it today the scientific method. The second, and by the way, it is also a meritorious system of perception. The second is also a meritorious system of perception known as rationalism. Now, rationalism is a system of perception through reason alone. Reason sets up its own standards. Reason sets up its own vocabulary. Reason sets up its own system and operates independently of any sensory perception or any observation or anything else. The criterion is strictly within the mind itself. The vocabulary of the mind, the categories of the mind. Now, Aristotle, as an empiricist, tried to start his philosophy with God, and he used empiricism as a system of trying to understand God, and it failed, of course, completely. So he finally concluded philosophically that there must be some superior creature or creation or person out there. He wasn't able to exactly define it, so he gave it a title, the Unmoved Mover. And this was his final title for God, and it's really a brilliant title for God when you are using empiricism as a form of perception of God. It's brilliant. However, inadequate. Because you can't start a system of theology, a system of relationship with God, a system involving eternal life, a system whereby man in some way comes into a relationship with God and has fellowship with God. You can't start with the unmoved mover and get the job done. Neither can you do it by rationalism. For rationalism has inbred categories based on one's own vocabulary. And perhaps the best job that has ever been accomplished was accomplished by Descartes, who is really the father of modern rationalism. Descartes said, I'm going to start all over. I'm going to scrap all existing philosophies, and I'm going to start from scratch, and I'm going to start with the absolute. And when I anchor a philosophy on the absolute, every conclusion, everything that I do based upon the absolute will be completely correct. So he began to contemplate the absolute, and he used rationalism. And he worked on this for an extensive period of time. And finally, he had to give up, and he said, I think, therefore I exist. And that's as close as Descartes ever came to God, which isn't close at all. And this is known as the Cartesian principle. I think, therefore I exist. He couldn't start with God, he had to start with himself. Now, our second point in our outline is no man. But you can't really know man until you know something about God, because God is the absolute standard whereby man's standards are determined. And today we have many people who are in a great state of confusion with regard to God simply because they are either rationalists or empiricists in their approach to the problem and in their approach to the subject. And it is absolutely impossible with either of these two systems of perception to understand God, and there's a reason for it. Both of these are systems of meritorious thinking, and both of them have a basic system of perception on which both of them function. The basic system of perception is faith, and faith is non-meritorious. And no one can function. All members of the human race start on faith, and their whole system of perception is based on faith. And from faith they get a vocabulary. And from faith they learn a language. And from faith they assemble a certain number of facts. They have a data processing system in their own frontal lobe. And everything begins on faith. For example, I started math on faith. I didn't end up on faith, but I started. I actually believed, and I've been kicking myself ever since, because I had trouble in college with the mathematics of infinity. But they sold me down the river that 1 + 1 = 2. Well, it does and it doesn't. It all depends on your number base. With a number base of 10, 1 plus 1 can equal 2. But if your number base is 2, 1 plus 1 could equal anything but 2. And so there are at least a half a dozen different number systems. The ancients came up with 1 and 2 with their fists. And so they've used a number system of 2. And then someone learned to count the fingers in one hand, and they had a number system of 5. And some of them are very complicated because they go all the way up to 20. But when you start out with 1 plus 1 equals 2, you accept that as a fact, and everything is built on that. And so you learn subtraction after you learn addition, and you learn how to multiply, and you learn how to divide, and then you learn how to multiply and subtract and divide and add fractions, the thing that most people forget almost immediately. Then you get into algebra, and you start out with the one unknown quality, x, and then 2, x and y, and then finally you go into the geometries, simple geometry, and then trigonometry. And then, when you really want to have some fun, then you get differential equations, delta x and delta t. And then you can get into all sorts of things. With math at this point, you can go into a lot of systems of physics, the mathematics of infinity, all sorts of things. But you have to have a place where you start. And you start by faith. In any subject, no matter what it is, you have to have a starting point. And the starting point is faith. And it may be very simple. Someone points to a person and says, man. And you say, man. You just simply believe what they say. You didn't say, definitely not, cluck. Or someone points and says, man, and you don't say, jackass, although you might be accurate. And then they say, woman, and that's the beginning of the end for the males. And then they say, food, and then they differentiate types of food, and car, and telephone pole, and house, and whatnot, sky, and ground. And these are simple vocabulary words, but you accept in a language these things by faith. And you point and say head, and they didn't say cabeza, or some other words, you see. So you say head, and point to the head, and foot and hand and so on. You have to think in terms of a language. And you begin, actually, when you start to think. You see, you are born with a soul. And the soul, or you're born with a format soul. And it has two things. It has mentality and an old sin nature. And immediately, the Hebrew word is neshama. And when neshama hits that format soul, then you become an operating person. And you get self-consciousness, volition, emotion, conscience, and so on. But you start right here with a vocabulary. And that vocabulary is based on faith, and no one has ever learned a vocabulary apart from faith. And then someone begins to define the elements of that vocabulary. This is a noun, this is a verb, this is a preposition, this is an adjective, this is an adverb. And then you begin to think in terms not of simple words, but in terms of sentences. And then in paragraphs. And all of this is accomplished on a basic perceptive system called faith. Now, I don't know why no one ever jumped into rationalism or empiricism. We all start by faith. And it's true that there comes a time when we have built up a vocabulary, when we have built up within our frontal lobes certain types of categories, when we have built up in the conscience of the soul certain norms or standards, so that we began to branch out into other systems of perception which are meritorious, empiricism and rationalism. And most people use a combination of all three during a lifetime of thinking. And we must assume that everyone does some thinking, though it isn't always apparent. Now, faith is the basic system for perception in everything. And so there comes a time when a person reaches for the first time God consciousness. But now we have a problem. You can't point to something and say, God. And usually, often the case, the first time anyone hears God, they hear, oh, God, or something like that, you see. And then they wonder, what's that? See, they don't know profanity from deity. And consequently, these things have to be sorted out of the minds. Now, there comes a time when everyone reaches God consciousness. But before we take up the problem of God consciousness, who and what is God, we must take up a very simple system. Everything that you learn about God, you learn after salvation. The awareness of the existence of God is God consciousness, which is prior to salvation. And prior to salvation, there is a combination of all three of the systems of perception whereby one can become aware of the existence of God, for that's all that God consciousness is. However, after salvation is the point, we call this also regeneration. And at the point of regeneration, you are born again, and this is a spiritual birth. And the moment you start in with the spiritual birth, you have to start all over about a subject called God. You have entered into a relationship with God, and therefore, by faith, you began to develop this subject. Now, later on, you may use empiricism to observe spiritual phenomena in your own life. You may use rationalism in order to put categories of doctrine together and reach certain conclusions, like certain factors in the angelic conflict. But you begin by faith, and your faith is fed information on a principle called revelation. And revelation is, with regard to God, is contained in the Bible. God does not keep us in the dark with regard to himself. So, first of all, I want us to notice tonight about 7 points on the principle of faith, the perceptive principle of faith. Point one, faith is a system of perception which accepts an established criterion as the basis of reality. Faith is a system of perception which accepts an established criterion as the basis of reality. Now, our established criterion, and the one we will be studying, is the Bible. The canon of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. Let's notice, for example, some of the words for faith. For example, in the Hebrew, we have the word amen, which is our English, amen. And amen simply means to use something as a foundation or as a prop. It is used for the salvation of people in the Old Testament. Abraham believed in God or in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And they have another word for faith. In the Hebrew, batach, B-A-T-A-C-H. And this is one wrestler body slamming another one. And this is the type of faith whereby you put your problems in the Lord's hands. We'll study this later on under the faith rest technique. And then there is another word like yakel. And yakel is a word for trusting when you're in a very serious pressure situation, when you're under suffering, and there is no apparent solution and no apparent relief, and yakel means to depend upon systems of doctrine and promises from God in order to go through this particular pressure period. And then there is kawa, which is the strongest word for faith, Q-A-W-A-H, and kawa means the concept of being identified with something stronger than yourself, that on which you can depend and which carries you through. You see, here's a little thread right here, and this is the great rope, and the thread can be snapped, but you weave it into the great rope and it can't be snapped, and the concept there is being oriented to the plan of God. Now, these are all words for faith. They're all translated believe, although sometimes this one, kawa, is translated wait. waiting on the Lord. So here are words for faith in the Old Testament, and all of these words have a non-meritorious connotation, using God as a foundation, depending upon God for solutions, depending upon God in suffering, where you're totally helpless, dependence upon God because of your relationship with Him. All these words are non-meritorious, but they are bona fide systems of perception, and they do have reality. Now the same thing is true in the Greek. Here is one of the Greek words, pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, and pistuo is comparable to these two, and again is a concept, the non-meritorious system of perception. Then there is another word which is sometimes translated obey, and sometimes translated to believe. In the perfect tense of this verb, it means to have confidence based upon the amassing of doctrine through faith, the receiving of doctrine through faith. So we have in two languages, the languages of the Bible, two of the languages of the Bible, we have words for faith. And all of them are non-meritorious, but all of them come up in the frontal lobe with reality, and in this case, reality about the most important of all subjects, God. So point one, faith is a system of perception which accepts an established criterion as the basis of reality. In this case, the basis of reality about God. Point two. This established criterion is outside the capabilities of the individual. This established criterion is outside of the capabilities of the individual. Therefore, making faith a non-meritorious system of perception. This criterion is outside the capabilities of the individual. Therefore, making faith the only non-meritorious system of perception in the human race. Point three. Therefore, faith is tantamount to confidence in the authority and veracity of another or another's criterion. In other words, in God or God's criterion, God's revelation. Point four. Since in both the Greek and Hebrew, the verbs to believe are transitive verbs, the real merit always lies in the object. Now let's notice this under two principles. One, phase one, which is salvation. Under salvation, we have whosoever believeth in Christ. So whosoever is a subject in the English to believe, which covers the principle of the verb in both the languages. This is a transitive verb. It has a subject. It also has an object. The object is Jesus Christ. Whoso believeth in Christ. The merit is always in the object. There's salvation, phase one. Phase two, which is the believer in time. We have the believer, the Christian now. We'll call him a believer. This is the subject. And he believes. And we'll study this under the faith rest technique. He believes in one, promises in the Word, doctrines from the Word, principles from the Word, and the merit is in the promise, and the one who makes the promise, God. The doctrine, and the one who designs the doctrine, God. The principle, and the one who operates the principles, God. So you see, in both cases, whether you're in phase one or phase two, you're dealing with faith as a non-meritorious system of perception, and this point recognizes that the object of faith has the merit. The object of faith, Jesus Christ. The object of faith here, content of the Scripture. Now, that means the plan of God, phase one, salvation. In 1 second of time, you believe in Jesus Christ. God provides 34 things. Phase two, the believer in time. Phase three, the believer in eternity. In phase one, 1 instant of faith, eternal salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 20:31, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. But here is a lifetime of believing promises, doctrines, and principles. And that we will call the faith rest technique as distinguished from faith and salvation. Once you enter into phase three. You have 2 Corinthians 5:8. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. I shall be known, I shall know even as I am known, says 1 Corinthians 13. So here, the perceptive abilities of the soul in eternity operate apart from faith. Faith is necessary here. Object, Jesus Christ. This takes less than a minute. Faith here is a principle of operation, a part of the modus operandi of the believer in time. Faith not used in eternity because of other systems of perception being taking over at that point. So point four, the verb to believe is a transitive verb. The real merit lies in the object of the verb. In salvation, Jesus Christ. In phase two, doctrines, promises, principles. Point five. Faith is the only system of perception which is compatible with the principle of grace. Grace is the principle by which God operates in connection with the human race. Faith is the only system of perception which is compatible with grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's illustrate that. Here is man. We're going to get to know man in a minute. Here's his old sin nature, magnified a few million times. The old sin nature has an area of weakness. It produces all personal sins. An area of strength that produces human good. A lust pattern, approbation lust, power lust, materialism lust, and so on. It has a trend toward asceticism, a trend toward lasciviousness. The old sin nature has sins. And in one lifetime, every person commits X number of sins. All of those sins were poured out upon Jesus Christ and judged at the cross. This is the basic concept in salvation. Christ died for our sins. He died as a substitute. He was judged by God the Father. He screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was under the penalty of sin. At the same time, he rejected human good. Now, that's grace. You see, he was doing something for us. The work of Christ on the cross is divine good. He actually did the work. He died for our sins. He was our substitute. Issue in salvation, human good versus divine good. Are you going to try to be saved on your works, or are you going to be saved on the work of God? Grace says that there is a way of being saved on the work of God. By grace are ye saved through faith. And you believe in Jesus Christ, and that's non-meritorious. So grace, then, is very simple. Grace equals God doing the work, divine good, and man simply receives in a non-meritorious way what God provides. And there's where faith comes in. God did the work, the Father planned it, the Son died on the cross, the Spirit reveals it, now man receives it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But religion or legalism comes along and says, man does the work, human good, and God is going to bless, theoretically, question mark, on the basis of what man does. Now, under grace, God gets the credit. Under religion or legalism, man gets the credit. And so Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. And in our same passage, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Faith is non-meritorious, compatible with grace. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God does the giving. Not of works. There's no place for human good in the plan of salvation. And with the clearest presentation of salvation, are you going to depend upon your works? Are you going to depend upon the work of Christ? And this is declared by John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So faith is the only system of perception which is compatible with the principle of grace. Point six. Faith is the only system of perception which is common to all members of the human race. God must be fair, and the way of salvation must be open to a person one degree above an idiot, all of the way up to genius. It would be unfair if you had to have a certain IQ before you could be saved. So God has provided a way of salvation, the perceptive system of faith, And point six, faith is the only system of perception which is common to all normal members of the human race. Needs a little qualification there, because idiots are automatically saved. They cannot reach God consciousness. They do not have the perceptive ability of faith even. And I'd rather be born an idiot and be saved than to be born a genius and die without ever having accepted Christ. In other words, to be unsaved. Better to be an idiot and saved than to be a genius and unsaved. Point seven, faith is the only means of appropriating salvation. John 20:31, Acts 16:31, John 3:36. Now, let's get on to God consciousness. The issue of God consciousness comes before the faith issue. So really, there are two points. The first issue in the life of Homo sapien is God consciousness. Through his mentality of the soul, he becomes aware of the existence of God. Nothing more than that. Then there is a second point, gospel hearing. The second point is the point of the faith issue. Faith is not an issue here. Here is the volition of the person who reaches God consciousness. If he goes on positive volition, desires relationship with God, he will live until God has provided through some means information whereby his positive volition can express itself in a non-meritorious way, and the expression of the non-meritorious positive volition is faith in Christ. Now, under the principle of God consciousness, if any member of the human race, regardless of geographical location or linguistic isolation or any other factor of isolation, if such a person goes on positive volition, whether he lives in Houston or Timbuktu, God will provide information whereby that individual can be saved. John 7:17, Acts 17:27, Jeremiah 23:13. Now, every person who is normal in the human race is going to reach God consciousness at some time between 4 and 20. 20 would be a very pristine society. A Stone Age type of society. 4 would be a highly cultured society with a very extensive categorical vocabulary. There are 5 ways in which any person can reach God consciousness. The first I'm going to call religious, for lack of a better word. And I'm going to call that God exists because universally, men believe in his existence. And this overflows to people who are not aware of God, the subject of God. In other words, you take parents who are believers, and they may discuss God or mention the name of God, and sooner or later the child will hear the name and want to know what it means or know something about it. And so parents will begin to communicate information which causes the child to simply become conscious of God. The child doesn't see God. The parents do not see God. God doesn't walk through the room. God isn't driving a car across the street or something. But there is a discussion, and so the word God comes into the vocabulary, and in this way, the God consciousness can be sparked. Another system is the anthropological system, which man possesses a conscience. And in his conscience, he has norms or standards. And because he has these norms or standards, he has a desire at some time, not all the time, that's very unrealistic, but at some time he has an urge to do right rather than wrong. That's the whole structure of society, the urge to do right rather than wrong. And so the structure of society, the function of human government, the establishing of norms in the home, so develops the conscience of the human soul that the soul becomes aware of the existence of virtue, doing right, and truth, information regarding right. And from this, by a very simple system of thinking, one comes to God consciousness. The third is ontological. O-N-T-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. And ontological means the human mind possesses the idea of a perfect or absolute being. Therefore, such a being must exist. And this is rationalism. Depending on the age of the child, it's maybe rationalism in a very early form. But it is rationalism. Here is the mind using rationalism to simply become aware of the existence of God. The fourth concept is teleological. Looks like this. T-E-L-E-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. Teleological. And this is the one mentioned in Romans 1, 20 and 21. The structure of the universe demands a designer. A person becomes aware of the structure of the universe, and this is empiricism applied for God consciousness only. You can use rationalism or empiricism to become aware of God. You can't use rationalism or empiricism to become understanding of God or God's character. So you may study a snowflake through a microscope and become aware of design in that way. You may study astronomy and get into the galaxies and their structure and the billions and billions of light years of space and how everything's organized. You may study the structure of an atom with its neutrons and protons and the electrons in rings, the outer rings. Well, however you do it, sooner or later you come to the conclusion of design, and design demands a designer, so this is empiricism. And finally, there is the cosmological system for becoming aware of God. And this is the operation of the intuitive law of cause and effect. Not the development of the law, but the intuitive law of cause and effect, as distinguished from the developed law of cause and effect. And this is, again, a perceptive process in the field of rationalism. It's based on logic. You say, what's the cause of this? All right, what's the cause of that? All right, what's the cause of that? You often, children do this to their parents. And what made this go? And what makes this tick? And what's behind this? And what's behind this? And this? And then they go right through the ceiling. Don't ask so many foolish questions, etc. This isn't a foolish question at all. It is the rationalistic system beginning to function in the child. And parents often squash their children when really they ought to encourage it. And often parents don't know really what to do, and so, Dad, what makes a motor work? Well, son, it's a little too early to tell you all about it, but it's designed by someone. And we'll call that a mechanic for the moment. Well, what makes a mechanic work? Well, son, it all depends what kind of a mechanic he is. Maybe it's his wife, maybe it's his kids, maybe it's his friends. Well, what's behind them and what's behind them? And then finally says, shut up, damn it, God. And then the next question, Daddy, what's God? Now, you see, that's a way of becoming aware of the existence of God. That's all. That's all it's designed to do. God consciousness is not understanding anything about Jesus Christ or about the Trinity. It is simply becoming aware of God as an existence. And of course, there is either a response or a reaction at the point of God consciousness. And the response or the reaction comes in the volition of the soul with its positive and its negative poles. Once God consciousness is achieved, the individual makes a decision, positive or negative. Positive volition is a desire to know God, a desire to have fellowship with God. I can remember as a boy in elementary school, I had some norms and standards, and I remember a girl in elementary school who apparently didn't have the same norms or standards or found some reason to set them aside. And I wouldn't play ball with her, and that made her mad. So she went off with a friend of mine. I still remember his name. And I was kind of blue about it, and I began to wonder, and I began to think about God. And I don't know how it all happened, but all of a sudden I thought, well, if women are going to be so fickle, I'm not sure I used the word fickle, but this was the gist of my thinking, I wonder how God would be as a friend. See, I'd heard God around the house mentioned several ways. And I'd asked my grandmother about God, and I'd gotten some very good answers from my grandmother. Very good. So I began to think about God, and I thought, I'd like to have God as a friend. I remember thinking, just as a kid, and I remember lying down on my back and looking up at the beautiful sky. California had beautiful skies in those days. Now they have nothing. Smog. And I used to think, God's up there somewhere. I wonder what he's doing now. I wonder if he knows that I'm down here. You know, just thoughts that go through your mind. Helter-skelter, but they're indications of positive volition. Because I really wanted to know about God. I wanted to have some kind of fellowship with him. I just happened to be living in the wrong place. I happened to be living in Beverly Hills, California, and there wasn't much chance there. The point is that if you go on positive signals, you're going to be alive until you find your information, gospel hearing. Now, there is also negative volition, no interest in God or fellowship with God. And so a person either throws up positive or negative signals at the point of God consciousness. And later on, when he hears the message of the gospel, he follows the same principle. Positive signals, faith in Christ. Negative signals, rejection of Christ and a dependence upon one's own human good. So once you have a desire to know God, God is responsible to reveal himself. That's as far as you can go. See, that's non-meritorious. Your positive or negative volition at the point of God consciousness is a non-meritorious operation. That's as far as you can go with it. You'd like to know about God. You'd like to have some kind of a relationship with God. You'd like to get more information. There is no way you can do it. That's as far as you can go. And God picks it up from there. Now, that brings us down to the divine plan. Before we get into know God, this is our system for knowing God, faith. But before we get into know God, know man, know the plan of God, let's start out with an equation. I developed this equation when I went to MIT to lecture. I lectured for 8 hours a day. And they told me after the first day, they wanted the whole realm of Bible doctrine. I was going to be there for 5 days. They gave me 8 hours a day. I had 40 hours in 1 week to cut it with them. So I reduced everything to mathematical formula. I found that was the easiest way. And by the way, these students at MIT would sit there for 3 hours straight and concentrate the whole time. I've never seen anything like it. And one of those MIT students, Charlie Clough, started coming down to Baraka Church from Boston, and of course you know the rest as far as Charlie is concerned. But that was one of the most fantastic experiences I ever had, to talk for 5 days, 8 hours every day, answer a lot of questions in between, and to actually have concentration the whole time. Those students were absolutely fantastic. I've never seen anything like it. So they were so quick in their perspicacity that I began to use mathematical equations. So I'm going to, first of all, equate the divine plan for you. And I'm going to use some simple symbols like one, phase one. F1 is God the Father. F1 plus S2, that's God the Son. F1 plus S2 plus FNM, faith, non-meritorious in Christ, plus S2. See, so far, that's salvation. The Father sends the Son. We have faith in the Son. That's the way we are saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So F1 plus S2 plus FNM plus S2. Father, the Son, faith, non-meritorious in the Son, plus 2. Now, under the concept of 2, we have to go from S2 plus S3, Son, the second person, S3, the Holy Spirit, the third person. The Son sends the Spirit. This is operation phase 2. And now, we have CNM, confession, non-meritorious, rebound. See, this is what we've been studying. And this results in S-pi, spirituality. So, we've already taken up one increment of spirituality, the rebound technique. In fact, this is all we've studied so far. Plus 3, R-B minus O-S-N. resurrection body minus the old sin nature. The principle of resurrection plus death or resurrection, whichever occurs first, equals PG, plan of God, and or OG, Operation Grace. There it is. Now this gives you some idea where we'll be going in the weeks to come. And you will notice there F1, S2, S3. And in this particular case, that means that we have three persons connected with the Godhead. And this is the point at which we must begin our study. Who and what is God? All right, let's go back and take a look. Let's start out with a principle found in John 1:4. In him is life, and the life is the light of man. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. So let's start with the principle, know God. The Bible says God is light. Now let's look at light, first of all, from the standpoint of its color. Now I could use the spectrum, but that's a little too complicated without actually showing the spectrum. So I'll use color from the standpoint of the artist. Here is the essence of color. This is the essence box for color. Every ray of light that you will ever see contains all color. For example, it contains three primary colors: red, yellow, and blue. See, this is the artist category. Red, yellow, and blue are primary colors. They are also based upon what we call secondary colors. And secondary colors include such things as green, which is a combination here. So you have yellow and blue, that makes for green. You have red and yellow, and that makes orange. You have black and red, and that can be purple or indigo. We'll make it purple, which is a little lighter than indigo. Now, every time a ray of light strikes something, see, there is no color in anything except when there's light. Now, if you're wearing blue tonight, it's because when color hits your garment, the red and yellow are absorbed, and the blue is manifest. If you're wearing red tonight, the yellow and blue are absorbed, and the orange and the green and the purple. So the color that you are wearing depends on what is absorbed, what part of the light is absorbed, and what part is reflected. And the part that is reflected is the color in light that constitutes your garment, whether it's red, yellow, blue, orange, green, purple. Now we call that the essence of color. And this is comparable and analogous to the fact that God has essence. He has characteristics. He is sovereignty. God has a volition. God has a will. God has plus R for absolute righteousness. God is perfect. God is justice. It goes with his perfection. And righteousness plus justice equals the holiness of God. God is love. Perfect love, since he is perfect. Fair love, since he is just. God is eternal life. The life of God never had a beginning, never has an end. God is omnipotent. He has complete and perfect power. He is omniscient. His knowledge is not related to time, and it's perfect. He is omnipresent, which means he is everywhere, immanent and transcendent. He is immutable. He can't change his character. And he is veracity. He always tells the truth, and there never was a time when he didn't tell the truth, either to angels or to Homo sapien. Now that is the essence of God. And in the Hebrew, for example, we have a word. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. And I am is plural. The reason being that three persons have this identical character. But these are the characteristics. So let's be sure we have at least some understanding of this. I have, of course, verses for all of this. However, I don't think that's important at the moment, but it is important to understand these are his characteristics. Now, not all of his characteristics are manifest at the same time. Just as if a ray of light hits you and all of it is reflected, you have white. If a ray of light hits your garment and all of it is absorbed, you have black. If part of the ray is reflected and part is the absorbed, you have some color. Red, yellow, blue, orange, purple, green, and so on. So that any time a ray of light hits you, that ray of light contains all of these colors, but you don't see all of the colors at the same time unless you isolate the spectrum. But basically, you do not see all of these colors. Yet they are there all of the time. You may see only red, but the others are there. Now, you may see the righteousness of God and the justice of God, but the others are there. For example, the righteousness of God and the justice of God are the basis of divine judgment. But this doesn't mean that love isn't there. And how do we know that? Well, let's take a look at this for a moment. God is sovereignty. He made a decision billions of years ago. He made a decision to save man. He knew that man would become a savior, that man would fall. So billions and billions of years ago, God made a decision to save him. Now, the problem in saving man is the fact that man is a sinner. X equals man, a sinner. And God is perfect righteousness and perfect justice. And therefore, he can't have anything to do with man except to condemn him. And justice says the wages of sin is death. So here is the problem that God faces. He loves man, but he must be consistent with his righteousness and justice. And he has eternal life, and he'd love to give it to man because love gives. And yet he cannot give his love to man because righteousness and justice stand in the way. Man is a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is his essence, a part or all. So in order to save man, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, and as he went to the cross as a person, he was plus R, satisfying the righteousness of the Father. And as he bore the sins of mankind, he satisfied the justice of the Father. Now, God is free to love man by way of the cross. He is free to give man eternal life because of what happened at the cross. We'll study that later. That's propitiation. God the Father is satisfied with the death of the Son. And so now God can love man and give man eternal life and still be consistent with his own holiness, with his righteousness and justice. Why? Because Christ took care of that on the cross. So the cross manifests the love of God. It manifests eternal life. It manifests the sovereign decision of God. Certain parts of the essence box are manifest at certain times. Now, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Light is actually composed of three factors. The first is actinic. Actinic is neither seen nor felt. The second is luminiferous, which is both seen and felt. And the third is calorific. Calorific is felt but never seen. Here's where you get your heat and light. So light, you'd have to say light is a trinity. Light has three parts, and yet they're all one. They all go together. Just as God is light, in him is no darkness at all. So we have the fact that light is composed of these three factors, and it's very interesting because all three of these factors line up almost perfectly with the concept of the Trinity. Here is actinic, neither seen nor felt. A perfect illustration of God the Father, who is sovereignty, plus R, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. The next is luminiferous, both seen and felt. A perfect illustration of God the Son, who has the same sovereignty, the same righteousness, the same justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. And calorific is felt but not seen. A perfect illustration of the Holy Spirit, who has the same identical characteristics. So, we say in the doctrine of the Trinity, three separate and distinct persons, co-equal and co-eternal. They have the same sovereignty. They have the same righteousness, the same justice, the same love, the same eternal life, the same immutability. So there are three separate and distinct persons. The first one we call the Father. That's F1 in the equation. The second we call the Son, S2, and the third we call the Holy Spirit. The Bible calls the third person the Holy Spirit. Just because He's the third person of the Trinity, He is not inferior to the first two. 1, 2, and 3 does not mean inferiority. It means distinction here. They are co-equal and co-eternal. Now there is a difference. If Jesus Christ is going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, let's put the essence box in here of Christ: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. If Jesus Christ is going to die on the cross for the sins of the world, as God, He can't do it. As God, He is sovereignty, and sovereignty is not subject to death. He must become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As eternal life, He can't die. As omnipresence, He can't reduce Himself to one point and die. As immutability, He can't change His characteristics. So as God, He can't die. So He is different from the other two members of the Trinity in that He became man. So He is different. He is the God-man. And He is man born with a human soul, born with a human spirit, and minus the old sin nature. He is born a trichotomous man, body, soul, and spirit. As man, He can become the sin bearer, provided He remains perfect. As man, He can be the Redeemer. As man, He can be the Savior. As God, He can't die. And the Father, the first person of the Trinity, will judge Him on the cross. And this actually occurred. This was the great courtroom scene which provides salvation. And the third person over here, the Holy Spirit, will reveal this through the writers of Scripture until the canon is completed and through the teaching ministry of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:9-14. And 1 Corinthians 2:9 says you can't understand God by empiricism. And 1 Corinthians 2:10 says you can't understand God by rationalism. And the rest of the passage goes on to show the relationship between the teaching ministry of the Spirit and the system of perspicacity faith. Now, at this particular point then, we have our first basic concept of God. He has essence. He has character. He has characteristics. There are three persons who have these identical characteristics: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this is language of accommodation. Father means the one who sends. Son is the one who is obedient to the Father's plan. Spirit actually indicates the character of God in revealing Himself. So we have the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, once again, let's review God in essence. In essence, God is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. In person, by the way, the word Elohim again is used here, E-L-O-H-I-M. It's a plural word to indicate more than one person has this character. Then we have persons. And each person is called, for example, in the Old Testament, by the Tetragrammaton, Jehovah. There's Jehovah the first person, Jehovah the second person, and Jehovah the third person. So each person is designated by Jehovah. And again, in the New Testament, each person is designated by Kurios. Kurios is the Greek word for deity. All right. From here then, we move on quickly to get no man. No God. God has essence. God has person. Now let's go back to knowing man. When man came from the hand of God, he came as a trichotomous being. The first Adam was a trichotomous being. He had a soul. And in his soul he had self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotion, and conscience. And he had a right and left bank to his soul. And he also had a human spirit. And the human spirit fed into the left bank, the apertures into the soul, information so that he could have fellowship every day with God. And every day in the garden, Jesus Christ, the manifest person of the Godhead, came and had fellowship with Adam and with Adam's wife. And the spirit was filled up with doctrine. And as a basis of that, this left bank of the soul was kept open for fellowship with God. And then he had R.W., the right woman. And this side of his soul was designed to have fellowship with her. He had the right woman in innocence, and he operated on both the right and left bank of his soul. And he functioned in here. He was aware of the existence of God. He was aware of the existence of the woman. He worshiped God. He had fellowship with God. And he loved the woman. Mentality, he had a relaxed mental attitude toward God. He had a relaxed mental attitude toward the woman. Volition, he made decisions to please God. He refrained from the one prohibition. He stayed on positive signals. On this side, he was positive toward the woman. He made decisions that pleased her. Over here, he has emotion. He has a rapport love for God. He has a rapport love for the woman. Here he has conscience. Norms and standards about God. Norms and standards about the woman. And no man ever had it any better than Adam had it at that particular point. So he's a trichotomous being. He has a body. He has a soul. And he has a spirit. Now when he fell, something happened. Let's take a look at him again. Just 1 second after he sinned. He had to make a choice. He looked at the woman. The woman sinned first. And he looked at the woman and made a decision. Woman out of the garden, God in the garden. And it was no contest right from the start. He chose the woman. So, in his self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotion, and conscience, he now dies spiritually. He died spiritually the moment he sinned. That means that his human spirit was deactivated. And it means that he picked up over here in his soul an old sin nature. And now he is spiritually dead. He didn't die physically. He didn't die physically for over 900 years later. So now he's dichotomous. He still has his body, and he still has a soul, except added to the soul is an old sin nature. And of course, he and the woman get together, and they begin to procreate at this point. They've been recreating before, but now they procreate. And as a result, there is a birth. And we have the first child born is Cain. Now Cain is born with a body and with a soul. He is born with an old sin nature. So he is born physically alive and spiritually dead. And he has to make a decision somewhere in his life. After God consciousness, he will make a decision and he will go negative. Now the man deliberately sinned. The woman was deceived but involved in the sin. So the old sin nature is passed down from the man when Cain was born. The mentality is a combination of the genes, mother and father. And so is everything else. But the old sin nature is unique. It is passed down through the man. See, this gets ready for the virgin birth. Because Jesus Christ, the last Adam, will come into the world without an old sin nature because of the virgin birth. All right, no man. Man began with a body, a soul, and a spirit. When he sinned, he had a body and a soul plus an old sin nature. And from that point on, he was in trouble. Now when man is born again, anticipating our study a little later on, and this is the night to start developing the categories, when a person believes in Jesus Christ today, he still has that old sin nature. But now he has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God the third person, and the Holy Spirit, when he controls the life, produces divine good, and he imitates God. But when the old sin nature controls the life, he produces sins up here and human good, and therefore he imitates the unbeliever. So the big issue, one of the big issues in the Christian life, who controls your life? The Holy Spirit or the old sin nature? And that's why we started first with a rebound technique, because it's through rebound that the Holy Spirit recontrols your life. And the Bible says, with regard to the believer, if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're walking in the Spirit. If you're controlled by the old sin nature and sinning, you grieve the Holy Spirit. If you're controlled by the old sin nature and producing human good, you are quenching the Holy Spirit. And you have commands, three of them. Be filled with the Spirit, grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, which is a command for the Holy Spirit to control the life. So this again is knowing something about man. Man before the fall. Man after the fall. Man as he looks in regeneration. And we'll be studying details as we go along. Now for a moment, let's go back and look at man as he came from the hand of God. In other words, the mechanics of creation. Man was created by God for a purpose, to resolve the angelic conflict. And therefore, he had to be confined to one spot. And there are three Hebrew verbs that describe the creation of man. The first of these is bara. B-A-R-A-H. We'll just put that ah on there, although the H isn't there. Bara. And this is found in Genesis 1:27. You might turn back and look at Genesis 1:27 for a moment. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. This is what we call a summary verse. This is Hebrew style. Summarize and then break down and emphasize details. So here's the summary. Now, bara means to create something out of nothing. This means to create something out of nothing. Ex nihilo. And here you will notice that man is created in the image of God. Bara is used with the image of God. All right, let's take a look at the image of God concept. First of all, God has self-consciousness. And man is created with self-consciousness so that man can say, I exist. There is self-consciousness, and there's the image of God concept. God has plus R, therefore moral reasoning power, and man is created in the image of God in the sense of having a conscience or moral reasoning power, and the key word is I ought. And the third concept is God has sovereignty. Man was created with volition in his soul, self-determination. I will. So this is what is meant by the image of God. Man isn't like God in any way. This means an immaterial, non-observable image. It means an image of principle. God has essence and man has essence. That's bara. God has essence. For example, God has self-consciousness, sovereignty. God has norms and standards, plus R. God has volition, sovereignty again. And man also has immaterial essence. So, God has an essence, and man has an inner immaterial essence, and that inner immaterial essence is the real man. The body is just a house. And that's what it means, the image of God. And bara means to create out of nothing. Now there's a second word for translated create, but it's a different Hebrew word. Asa. And asa is used in Genesis 1:26, where it says, God said, by the way, you'll notice Elohim said, the members of the Godhead said, let us, plural, make man in our image. And the word for make here is asa, and it means to make out of existing material. So it means to make something out of something. Asa. To make something out of something. To build something out of wood. To make something out of something. And you will notice again, the image of God factor. Now, this time we have something different. God is a spirit and God has essence. So God is the spirit and he has essence, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, and so on. So God is a spirit, but he has essence. And his essence is be comparable to the human soul. And here we have making something out of existing material. Now, this means the fellowship is created out of material, existing material, immaterial but obvious. So man has sovereignty, which is his volition, his free will. It's a part of his soul. He has plus R, or he has the righteousness concept, not plus R, and here is his moral reasoning power. And he has the concept of self-consciousness. He is aware of himself as living. So we have the concept over here, self-consciousness of the soul, conscience of the soul, volition of the soul. And this time it's asa, out of existing materials. This also means, as we'll see in a moment, that the existing materials are chemicals which are invisible to the human eye. Now the third word is found in Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, literally. And man became a living soul. All right, Genesis 2:7, the word which is used is yatser. J-A-T-S-A-R, Yatzer. And Yatzer means to form something. First of all, it means to shape or to form something. And out of the dust of the ground, man's body is formed. And it's formed from the chemicals of the soil. This passage refers to the fact that God built a body for man, and the dust means the chemicals in the soil, not dust itself. He didn't make some clay. But there are chemicals in the body of man, there are chemicals in the soil. So here is forming the body of man. And then it says he breathed into his nostrils, and this is rather crude, but I want to put a couple of nostrils in here, because the word is in the plural. Now, he says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. It's plural. In other words, one life went in, the human spirit. Another life went in, the human soul. So man was created a trichotomous being. Now, the same thing is found, the same three verbs are found, in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. Isaiah 43, 7. In that particular passage, we have one verse where all three words are used. Isaiah 43, 7. Isaiah 43, 7 says, "Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory." And the word is bara, created out of nothing. I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yatzer. This is used secondly here. And then finally, this verse terminates by saying, I have made him, Asa. I have created him, I have formed him, I have made him. And the combination of these three verbs gives us the original man as having a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now we're ready for Genesis 3. We'll take a quick look at this under the concept of no man. First of all, you must know God, his essence, his persons. Then you must know man, what he was before he fell, what he became after his fall, what he becomes by means of the cross. And because, now here's the principle, know God. God is absolutely perfect. Man is absolutely imperfect. He is a sinner. And between God and man is a plan, and this plan was designed in eternity past. Billions and billions and billions of years ago, God always existed. There never was a time when he didn't exist. Eternal life. His omniscience knew everything that would happen to man. He made a plan for man. His omniscience made a plan for man whereby God, who has plus H, perfect happiness, wants to share this perfect happiness with man. So he designed a plan. The cross, phase one. Phase two, believer in time. Phase three, the believer in eternity. Know God, know man, know the plan of God. And you're ready to start basics. Now, all right, the fall of man is mentioned in this particular passage. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The serpent was lower creation. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, Elohim said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Satan is actually using the serpent because the serpent at this point is very beautiful and the pet of the woman and nothing like modern herpetology. And the woman replied to the serpent, who is now indwelt by Satan, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, Elohim has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." She should have called him Jehovah Elohim because she knew him through Jesus Christ. And the serpent said of the woman, "Dying, you will not die." He denied the penalty of sin. Genesis 2:17 says, "Thou shalt surely die." And that's literally, "Dying, thou shalt die." This is literally from the Hebrew. Two deaths here. Dying, spiritual death. And eventually, physical death. A gap between them. So he denied the penalty of sin. Everything that God had taught, he attacks the woman and not the man, because the woman apparently at this point hadn't learned much doctrine. She was confused about things, as illustrated by the fact when Satan said Elohim, she said Elohim instead of Jehovah Elohim. Satan began by implying that God must be unfair. If God doesn't let you eat of all the trees of the garden, he surely is unfair. I wonder why he doesn't let you have that. Is he afraid that you'll become as smart as he is? And that's always appealed to the woman. She always wants to be as smart as someone else, or a little bit smarter. And sometimes she prides herself on being smarter, and all men are dumb. I've heard this from several female types. Not very feminine, but female types anyway. And you see, the whole concept behind this is just a trend that started right in the beginning. She wasn't really too interested in doctrine, and the man was. I've often wondered if that's why men are preachers and women aren't. Because, you know, there are certain times in history when the women know the doctrine and the men don't. And then you wonder at that stage why the women weren't preachers. But I've got some answers to that, but I always keep that one to myself. Save that for special occasions. Now, ye shall not surely die means you won't die. God's lying to you. For God doth know. Now notice that Satan impugns the character of God. He's still doing it. He knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes, young lady, will be opened, and ye shall be like Elohim, literally. Not as gods, but you shall be like Elohim. God doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. And by the way, there is the introduction of the temptation to a mental attitude sin, pride. You shall be like Elohim, knowing good and evil, conscience. And when the woman saw the tree, she took a good look at it then, that it was good for food. She saw there was something there she could eat. Well, and don't blame it on the apples. We don't know what kind of fruit it is. It's probably extinct anyway. And that it was pleasant to the eyes, it even looked good to eat. And a tree to be desired, she had a desire for, to make one wise. The first desire the woman ever had was to be smart. With apologies to you ladies. To be desired, to make one wise. Who was naming all of the animals? Who was handling all of these things in the garden? Adam was. And the woman apparently didn't like it. She'd like to name a few animals and do a little of this, a little of that, and so on. So she wasn't in on the categorizing, and so now she sees her chance. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Now that, the first sin is right there, did eat, and it's an act of negative volition. Let's put the woman up here, Isha. And she went on negative volition at that point. And when she did, her spirit died, and see, she died spiritually immediately. Her spirit died, and she picks up now on the end of her soul here the old sin nature. She is spiritually dead, not physically dead. She didn't keel over and die physically. She did eat. And now we have Adam facing the great crisis. Christ in the garden, woman out. She gave him something. Christ had been giving him doctrine every day. It wasn't enough. He gave her the fruit. She gave unto her husband with her. And he did eat. He saw the first sin, and he went in the same direction. And when it says he did eat, I want to remind you of one thing. Here's the man. He went on negative volition. His human spirit died. And he picked up an old sin nature, but there's a difference. When he went on negative volition, mentality of the soul, he knew what he was doing. She did not. Her mentality, she was, we'll call her confused. Deceived is the word actually used here. Now, the eyes of them both were opened. Now they both get an old sin nature, and they die spiritually. And notice immediately they know something. What's the first thing they recognized when they died spiritually? They knew they were naked. And this was a terrible condition, not to be tolerated. There's the first social problem in history. So what did they do? They knew they were naked. They knew they had a problem. So they did something about it. They did something. It didn't occur to them, no thought of God here, no turning to the Lord at all. They tried to solve their own problem. The first act, they both have an old sin nature, and the first act of their old sin natures was an act of human good. Operation Fig Leaves. They tried to cover their nakedness, and this is the idea. If they could adjust to each other, surely they'll be all right with God. In other words, they figured all you have to do is be right with your fellow man, and you're right with God. So the very first act of the old sin nature was not even an act of sin. Here we have Operation Fig Leaves. So they sewed fig leaves together, and it says they made themselves aprons or garments. Well, about that time, we have Operation Grace. The Lord Jesus Christ came. And they heard the voice, notice not of Elohim, but of Jehovah Elohim, one person only. See, Lord is singular, one person. Jehovah Elohim, manifest member of the Godhead, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The reason they had to hide is because they have an old sin nature, and both of them are spiritually dead. Their human spirits are defunct. They have an old sin nature. There is a gap between them and Jesus Christ. They can have no fellowship with Christ. All they can do is hide. So their second act after being sinners was to hide from God. And the reason they have to hide from God is they don't want Him to see what they've done. Operation Fig Leaves. They're not naked any longer, but they realize the very moment that Jesus Christ opens His voice and calls, they know that this won't cut it. So they take their fig leaves and they run and hide behind the trees. So the old sin nature is capable of hiding from God. Now you see, you have to know man. And in knowing man, you have to recognize something. When you get on a human good kick, when you get on a self-righteous kick, on a kick of legalism and even religion, you're hiding from God, hiding in the trees. All right? Notice that who was called? When Jesus Christ called, He called unto Adam. Why? Adam. Because man was responsible. He had been placed in the place of responsibility. So He calls to Adam, and I want you to notice that man's first independent act. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Which means, why are you where you are? God knew where He was billions of years before then. Why are you where you are? And He said, now here is the first independent act of man from his volition. He said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid. He's never been afraid before. There's a mental attitude sin. Why was he afraid? Because I was naked. Even though he has fig leaves on, he knows that isn't going to do it. And I hid myself. And then the Lord Jesus begins to quiz him so that the facts will be obvious. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, here it is now, passing the buck. It's all your fault, God. The woman thou gavest, and thou, by the way, is a proleptic pronoun in the Hebrew. It means you and only you gave her to be with me. And she gave me. It's all her fault. It's your fault, God. You gave me woman. It's her fault. She gave me the fruit. Isn't that just like a man? He's going to worm out of the thing. Operation Patsy. You know, if a man gets frightened, he's not a man anymore. He said, I was afraid. So what does he do? Operation Patsy. So the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that you have done? He starts to question her in sequence. So the woman said, It's not my fault. The serpent beguiled, and the Hebrew word is deceived. The serpent deceived me, and that's why I ate. And the Lord said unto the serpent, now the serpent as an animal possessed by Satan is cursed. And so the serpent now, this is a little different in the Hebrew, but the serpent is now going to move on his belly. On his belly are what we call scutes. And these are little rough things that make you move across the ground. So he crawls. And at that particular point, before anything is said about Satan or to Satan, in verse 15, we have the first salvation promise. The seed of the woman. Now, the seed of the woman, man and woman procreate. But when they procreate, this is not called the seed of the woman. This is the seed of the husband and wife. But eventually, into the human race through the virgin birth, will come the seed of the woman only. And this is the first title for the Lord Jesus Christ and how he would come to die. He is called the seed of the woman here. And the seed of the woman is the way of salvation. So he said, I will put enmity between thee, now he's talking to Satan, and the woman, you deceived her, and between thy seed, Satan, and her seed, the seed of the woman, and it, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. That's the end of Operation Footstool. And thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel. That's the cross. So the thou shall bruise his heel, first advent. It shall bruise thy head, second advent. Now he begins the sentence, the woman and the man in their fallen state. And we won't go into all the details here because there are some differences between the man and the woman. And they are set up at this time. And this is quite a lengthy thing and a little apart from basic doctrine. But eventually both of them accept Christ as Savior. And the manifestation, Adam called Isha something else. He called her Huva, which means living. She responded, and they responded another way. Instead of fig leaves, you see, fig leaves are pulled off of trees or plants, whatever fig trees, I guess. They come off of trees, and there were a lot of trees in the garden. Apparently, some of them were fig trees, and you just pull these off. But when you get coats of skin, as you have in verse 21, these come by the shedding of blood. The animal dies and he gives you his skin. Maybe not willingly, but you get it. And this is a picture of the fact of salvation that they believed in Christ. This is where the shedding of blood of the animals began. The animal is the innocent victim. He dies on an altar and his skin is taken and his skin is clothes the individual. And this is a picture of receiving the righteousness of God at the point of salvation. Doctrine of imputation, doctrine of justification. Now, this brings us down to the principle of metamorphisms. And we'll start at that point next time and see how a change in the man, a change in the woman, led to a change in the man, led to a change in the woman, a change in the woman led to a change in Christ. A change in Christ leads to the change of you and me. God has designed a plan whereby we can share his happiness, we can share his peace, and this will be developed next time. We're grateful to thee now, Father, for the privilege of studying thy word. May God, the Holy Spirit, open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.